Follow with me. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Father, even this morning, as always, but especially this morning, we need your help. You reveal to us an area of our life that we all need to grow in as a church, and that is the area of worship. We understand, many of us, obedience. We understand faithfulness. We understand all of those things that are demanded of us, but many of us lack a worship life. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, would you fuel us by your Spirit as you open our minds to all that you are and all that you do, to be moved to be consistent, ongoing, daily worshippers. Revolutionize us, Lord, as a church. That we would be known not just as Christians, but as those who exalt Christ. Teach us, convict us. By your Spirit, would you cause us to make decisions as far as our own discipline in life and what we will think about and what we will contemplate. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Straight away, as Peter begins this book, he starts with an acclamation, a statement of worship. Blessed be God. And that's what we're going to see this morning. As we look through these verses the next few weeks, we are receiving help for worship. Help for worship. And I think, if you were honest, most of you would confess, I need help in my own personal worship. And so the first thing that Peter gives us as a help for worship is the issue of being born again. If you are a believer in Christ, you are born again. But let's take a step back and think about our own lives. If somebody was to interview those who are closest to you, maybe your spouse, maybe if you're not married, your family members, maybe your friends, your colleagues, whoever it is, if they were interviewed about you, would it be said of you that you are generally a joyful person? I'm not talking about not complaining. I'm not talking about they generally don't complain, you know, that kind of thing. No, I'm saying positively, would they say you're a joyful person? That you don't complain about your circumstances, but you are more often than not found to be always happy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what would be said about you? That you have joy and thanksgiving and praise to God on your mouth rather than negativity. Is that you? Why is this an issue? Why do I raise this as an issue? The reason is because Christ saved you for this. And He saved you in the process of His salvation of you and His choosing of you. You have every reason to be joyful and thankful and hopeful. You say, you don't know my life. You don't know my troubles. I don't, but God does. And He still says these things. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. As He closes this book, Paul says, pray without ceasing, verse 17. Give thanks. You don't know my situation. What does God say? Give thanks in? What does it say? Look at your Bibles. All circumstances. For why? This is the will of God for you. This is God's word. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's look at another verse. Philippians. Chapter 4:4. Look again at the verse. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. In case you didn't hear it the first time. He just said it. So you'll say, again, I say what? Rejoice! And he's talking about, if you read that, it's in the context of anxiety and troubles. What should you do? cry and weep. In all of that trouble that you have, God expects us to be rooted so that we are able to be joyful. So even when I don't have things that I'm struggling with, and I don't have things, in Christ I have something that never changes. Rejoice. Be thankful in what you have on earth. Colossians 3 verse 16. If you think that's not bad enough, Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. This is not a verse to pastors, by the way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, doing what? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Some of us don't even sing on Sundays when we are with everybody. We are commanded to be joyful, thankful, singing people. How about that? How about that? And we must remember that these commands are not, you can't command somebody who is not joyful, thankful, to be joyful, thankful. Unless there is some compelling reason for them to be joyful, thankful. You know, if somebody is sad and doesn't understand, thinks that they have nothing, and you say, be joyful, why should I be joyful? You see, but God doesn't command us these things just in isolation, just be joyful because this is my will for you. No, everything that He has given us in Christ is reason enough for us to be joyful and thankful. Think about John 15 verse 11, turn there with me. John 15, verse 11, Jesus is talking to His disciples, abide in Me, apart from Me you can do nothing. Abide in My word, abide in My love. And then He says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and therefore your joy may be. For where does the joy, where does the thanksgiving, where does the happiness, where does the singing come from? Christ. Do you have Jesus? You have every reason to be joyful, thankful, worshipful. We have been given all that we need. So, actually, for the Christian, that person who is really saved, who really belongs to Jesus, who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, for a Christian to be complaining and sad all the time, they're missing the boat. They've forgotten. It's not that they don't have. It's not that you tell me you don't know my troubles. No, God knows your troubles, but He has given you His Son. You have everything you need for a lasting life of joy and worship. And so we need help, don't we? We need help if God wants us to be joyful worshippers. You see, many of us tend to define our emotions not by who Christ is, but by what is going on in my life. So one day I'm happy because I got that job. One day I'm happy because my bike is working, or I have a new car, or whatever it is, right? One day I'm happy because that person smiled at me. Right? And the next day I'm sad because those things didn't happen. That's the way we are. We're defined in our emotions, not by who Christ is, by what's going on or not going on around us. And because of this, we struggle in being joyful and worshipful because our joys are temporary. They're focused on temporary things. When we get what we want in life, we're happy. When I don't get what I want, I'm grumpy. Beware anybody who's around me, right? Some of you know me. Many of us have filled our lives with joy substitutes. And that is why we are not worshippers, consistent worshippers. We filled our lives with sources of joy. And don't get me wrong, there is always a promise of joy. Even sin promises that you're going to be happy with this, right? And we filled our lives with things that promise joy, but they're really joy substitutes. They're not Christ. We live in the age of entertainment. Many of us fill our lives with just wanting to have a good time. There's nothing wrong with it. But if that's all you do all the time, it's going to fail you. You're going to get bored. Right? The biggest sin these days is getting bored, right? Oh, I'm bored. No, it's not. Entertainments. Many of us fill our lives with that promise of a relationship. If we have that, then we will have joy. Many of us fill our lives with that promise of ambition. I will do this and do that, and I will achieve this and I will achieve this, and I will buy that, I will have this. And we think once that is achieved, then we will have joy. And that's a lie. Ask the people who have all that and are still sorrowful. And joy substitutes, we should think of them like chewing gum. Think of them like chewing gum. They all are, some of them are sugar-free now, right? Most of them are sugar-free, but they're sweet, right? And you put them in your mouth and you chew and you chew and you chew, right? And what happens? The taste goes, right? But what do you keep doing? You keep chewing because you put that darn thing in your mouth, right? So I've done it, so might as well keep chewing. This is my life. Until somebody gives you another chewing gum that you chew for the next 20 minutes, again, the sweetness is gone, right? That's our life, isn't it, often? Joy is that end. And you're left with a piece of rubber in your mouth, fooling yourself that there's some use to this thing. And where's the help found for us to move from substitute joy to true joy? It's in internal things. It's in things that don't end. And there's only one thing that doesn't end. That is the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is and does. Things that last. Things that can never be taken away. You know, we live in the age of India as the aspirational culture, isn't it? We have so many things to look forward to. Development and jobs and money. And even in the church, I find that we are all obsessed with those things. Let me tell you, it's going to fail you. It's going to fail you. You look at the most developed nations of the world who have everything, and their per capita income is something crazy. And they are not joyful people. So don't fool yourself if you think that's where your joy is. Only in Christ is lasting joy found. And so our help is found. For stable joy, our help is found in Christ alone. We are made to exalt Christ. We are created, we are saved to exalt Christ. That is the most fulfilling thing that you will ever do in your life. In your life, if that becomes your mission, to exalt Christ, you will find fulfillment in that than in more than in any other thing that you will pursue in your life. And Peter starts this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He exalts God in Christ. And we must remember, this is all introduction, by the way, don't worry. We'll get to the meat of the text. But we need to understand where Peter is coming from. You think about this. When we started this, you remember who Peter is writing to. He's writing to a scattered group of Christians. This is post AD 64. And AD 64, end of AD 64, is that time when the Emperor Nero was in trouble. And so he blamed the Christians for his trouble. They are the ones who burnt Rome. The entire city of Rome was burnt. And so from AD 64, Christianity in the Roman culture became an illegal religion. You were breaking the law just by saying, I'm a Christian. This is the trouble that people were facing. Their families were being killed. Just stepping outside from your home, if you had a home, would mean possible death. Being burned alive. Being thrown before animals. This is the kind of people. Do you think you have troubles? This is the kind of people that Peter is writing to. And how does he start his letter? I feel so bad for you. Is that what he says? He says what? What does verse 3 say? Blessed be God. Wait, Peter, you have no idea what you're talking about. This is so insensitive, Peter. Do you not know what I'm going through, Peter? You see? Or, Peter, you're idealistic. You're that spiritual. Your head is in the clouds. You don't know what realities are going on in life. Blessed be God. Give me something more useful, Peter. But Peter doesn't write by himself. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to think this way. He's not insane. And he's not lacking comfort. In fact, this is the comfort that he offers. Blessed be God. You see, Peter's mind, and he wants his reader's mind, his mind is fixed on a comfort that is permanent. And by beginning his letter this way, with this statement, this declaration of worship of God, he's reminding us that when you look to Christ from any situation you're in, I can't possibly know what's going on in your life. But the guarantee of God's word and God's works and God's person is that from whatever situation you are in life, if you look to Christ and you recognize all that you have in Christ, if you embrace Him for whom He is and what He has done, you will worship. You will worship. Nothing can stop you from worshiping. Not any trouble can be moved to joy. This is true help. You see, the kind of comfort that is found in embracing Christ and all that He is an explosion of joy that in the middle of all your troubles explodes in worship. True help. True help. Your sorrow will turn to worship. It is not that your sorrow and your troubles will change necessarily, but there is a greater reason for joy in your life. I hope your minds have been hooked. I want to hear. We are made to exalt Christ. And as you look at this verse, even as we look at the beginning of this verse, not only do we see that we are made to exalt Christ, and Peter right away points us in that direction, blessed be God, but we also must see that true worship is joyful and Christ-centered. It is joyful. You can't remove worship from joy. You can't say, I'm worshipping God, and you do it in a dead way. Similarly, when something good happens to you in life, what do? You say that good thing has happened to you, but what happens to you? You start jumping up and down as well, right? You can't have good things in your life happen and it not become part of your expression. Worship by nature of a thing is joyful. It moves you. But it is also not just joyful, it is centered on Christ. This is important. What do I mean, centered on Christ? It's not enough as a Christian to just say, I worship God. Worship is forever tied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Peter says, blessed be God, actually that's a common way of writing in Jewish culture. Blessed be God. You see this some in the Old Testament as well. It's a common eulogy. But Peter takes a common eulogy, blessed be God, and he makes it what? Blessed, look at the verse. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is known to us through Jesus. The direction of the Christian's worship is Christ. God is to be praised as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the new covenant that we live in, you cannot escape that the God whom we worship has a name, and it is Jesus. Somebody was asking me, you know, what about some other remote tribe somewhere? They sort of believe in God, but they don't know about Jesus. Well, that's a fictional group of people who worship God reverently without knowing God. But anyways, the point is, look at a verse like Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. See, God is spirit. God is unknowable and unperceivable by a fleshly, finite human being. And the Bible reveals to us that the infinite unknowable God, read John chapter 1, has made Himself flesh. And it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. No one has seen God, John chapter 1 verse 18. The only one who is at the Father's side has made Him known. How do you know God? The design, the shape of God is Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us. And so you have a verse like Acts chapter 4 verse 12. As the apostles preached the gospel, they said, as they talked about Jesus, they said, and there is salvation in no one else. Why? He talks about Jesus and he says, there is salvation in no one else. Why? It says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What's he saying? What's the name? Jesus. The name in itself is not the issue. The issue is the person, right? God's person is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, if you don't know Jesus, you cannot be forgiven of your sins. If you don't have Reliance Jio, you don't have 4G, right? It's a binary thing. The provision is this person. How can you go anywhere else and say, I can find salvation there? You haven't gone to the one who saves, God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. John chapter 5 verse 29, another verse. John chapter 5 verse 29. I'm taking my time with this because we need to understand these things. The Pharisees were people who were very bathed in Scripture, and they had to be commended for this. You know, in our growing up in Sunday school and all that, the Pharisees were the villains, right? Right? Dark clothes, and they always trying to kill Jesus. Well, there's truth to that, but actually speaking, they were not evil in that sense. Wicked people. They were actually very moral people who knew the Scriptures through and through. Paul was a Pharisee by me who got saved. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, verse 39, John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And what does He say? It is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness to whom? Me. Jesus told the Pharisees, what you're missing is, they point to me, your Old Testament that you know through and through. You know it, but you refuse. Look at verse 40. You refuse to come to me whom the Scriptures talk about. God reveals Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get around it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. This is a great thing because it sets the whole tone for the book of Revelation. Because forever, once the Lamb is in the scene in Revelation, the worship in heaven is from all the angels and the angelic beings and all who are gathered, the redeemed. They say, to Him who is on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory. Worship of God is always centered around Christ. Christ is never out of the scene. That is our new covenant reality. It's no surprise because the goal of the Spirit of God, we've talked about this. You know, there are a lot of churches who talk about the Spirit who don't know a thing about the Spirit. Jesus, when He promised the Spirit, He said in John 16, He will glorify Me because He will take the truth that is Mine and present it to you. It is no surprise that true worship that is based on the truth of God's Word will exalt Christ if the Spirit is really there. Worship is Christ-centered. And because of the content of all that God has done for us in Christ, this worship will not be a forced, boring, oh no, I have to worship, you know, kind of thing. But it's a spontaneous declaration of joy, of the mercies, and the goodness of the Savior. Blessed be God, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Worthy of abundant commendation is what this word is telling us. He's worthy to be commended. You see, you bless God, you can only bless God or commend God because you have been blessed by Him. Worship is always a response to something. And by nature, this is joyful. And so Peter starts with this charge to worship because he knows that if we meditate on Christ's power and saving work, we will remember that in the worst of human situations, a believer, we lack nothing. Because we have Christ. Remember Paul? Acts chapter 16, we don't have time to go there. But they're preaching the gospel. And that's the birth of the church in Philippi. And they get thrown into jail because these right-wing people come. And they throw them in prison because the preaching of the gospel has caused them to lose some of their profit. So they get thrown in prison. And Acts chapter 16, 23 to 25 says, they're sitting in prison, doing what? Complaining about, Are Lord, I served You and You've come. No, that's not really. It says that they were praying and singing songs to God. Paul is the example of this. In the worst of situations. That's the gospel at work. All of this stuff, these bad things that happen, really cannot steal my joy in Christ and what I have. So, as we look at this text, the help that we have is in eternal blessings. We bless God because of the eternal blessings that He has given us. They are eternal. And the specific blessing we're going to look at today is the blessing of new birth. the blessing of new birth. And as we contemplate new birth, the help is we're going to look at three things in this new birth that should lead us to joy and worship. Three things that help us to worship God. I want to say one thing also. The word worship, what does it mean? When I say worship, often the first thing that comes in a believer's mind is Sunday morning singing. That's only an expression of worship. That's only an expression of worship. Worship is all of life. Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. The offering of yourself. And that doesn't happen once or twice. That is your life. Sunday is the corporate expression of a life of worship. So worship, when we talk about worship and joyful worship, we're talking about you in your life and your mind and your thinking and your body and what you do. Everything is joyfully given to God. Helped for worship by the new birth. The first thing that we want to be helped by is we bless God because God is the author of new birth in verse 3. He has caused us, look at that, He has caused us to be born again. That's the main idea of this verse. God is the author of new birth. He has given us new birth and He is the author. Think about this gift, this great gift of new birth. In fact, it's interesting because this word new birth, we talk about new birth, being born again. You don't find that term a lot in the Bible. In fact, the only place where this exact term is used is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Here, verse 3 and verse 23 as well. Since you have been born again, verse 23. This is the only place in the Bible where this is mentioned. It's a special term that Peter uses. And it's vital and important that he uses this because it tells us something about God. In the Old Testament, you will find often, even in the Psalms, God is exalted as the Father of the nation. He is the creator of all things. We even saw this, right? Mighty are your works. But in this benediction of Peter, Peter is worshipping God because God is the one who has not created all things, but He is the Father of the new creation. You are born again. And Peter is only alluding to what Jesus said. Do you remember Jesus' words about being born from above? That's what the term that Jesus uses. Where did that occur? Remember? John chapter 3. This secret meeting, Nicodemus, the leader of the Pharisees, comes by night to Jesus. And he wants to have a spiritual discussion, a theological discussion with Jesus. And, oh, great are your works. And then Jesus just cuts through and says, truly, truly, look, go there. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Two things about being born again. Jesus goes to the heart of his need. Jesus answered in verse 3, John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, literally here, he cannot do what? See the kingdom of heaven. That's an important distinction. He cannot see. The word see has to do with being able to understand, perceive, right? You explain something to somebody, maybe algebra or something, they don't get it. Hey, can't you see? Right? We use that term, right? It's a word for perceiving, understanding. So the issue here about new birth is you don't have the spiritual eyes to perceive the truths of the kingdom of God in order to get into the kingdom of God, right? Unless you are born from above. Now look at verse 7. Do not marvel before that, verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We saw that. So in one term he says, see. Unless you are born again, you cannot see. In another verse he says, you cannot, unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter. Enter is what? Physical entry. So Jesus is saying what about this man who thinks he's spiritual? Nicodemus, your problem is you are not able to get to the kingdom of God. You cannot know God. You cannot understand God unless something happens to you. Unless you are born again. And Jesus is revealing what is the understanding of the human condition. In our sin, we are blind. It is not that people are running around saying, God, I love you and I want to know you. I want to be saved, right? We live in a culture, we know this is not the case. There is a bunch of self-seeking religion, even in the church. People are blind. People cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I want to say this even this morning, that if the answer to the question, how did you become a Christian, is, I was born in the church, you are not saved. You are not born again. You're not going to heaven. How did you become a Christian? When Jesus saved me, when I believed in Him, He gave me a new heart. I was born again. Did that happen to you? Is there a point in your life where you believed in Jesus and you were saved? There was a transformed heart. You don't just read the Bible and these things are cliches, you know? Oh, I go to that church, that's a born again teaching church, therefore I'm a born again Christian. That doesn't make any sense. Are you really born again? Because Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that only comes from the Spirit of God. Our hearts are closed to Christ. We are darkened in our understanding. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 says this about eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. I tell you this, Paul says, brothers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What is Paul saying? If all you are is somebody who's born a Christian, and your parents were Christian, and your parents' parents were Christian, and they were blessed by the Pope even, you cannot see God. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is not what we just read. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. There has to be a supernatural work that happens to you. How did you become a Christian? Oh, I prayed a prayer. I became a Christian. I made a decision. No, are you born again? Do you know this? Is there a point in your time, in your life, where you were a rebel and then you realized that the Savior is precious and you began to love Him? Do you see that change in your life? Are you born again? Our hearts are closed to Christ. We are darkened in our understanding. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what does God say? You are unable. You are blind. I will save you. That's how you got saved. I will transform you. I will give you a new spiritual heart. I will open your blind eyes. I will reach in into your filth of your sin. And I will wash you. I don't care if I get affected. In fact, the Bible says He took our sin upon Himself so that we might be cleansed. And what kind of new birth is this? Not just that we are transformed, made alive, that our eyes are open so that we can understand the gospel and know Jesus. But it's a real kind of new birth where God says, I have birthed you, I am your father, you are my child. The children of God. This is the gift of new birth. And the verse tells us, it's all for His glory. He has caused us to be born again. Not I. You remember Nicodemus, if you read, I'll encourage you to go back and read John chapter 3. Because Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus says, how can a man... So he's thinking, okay, I want this. So he's thinking, what do I do? And he says, how can a man be born when he's old? I'm an older man. I understand what you're saying. He's not dumb. So he's saying, how is this born again, you know? Go back into my mother's womb and get born again? What are you talking about? I don't get it. How is this possible? You see, Nicodemus is thinking, what do I do to be born again? And Jesus says, unless the Spirit does it to you, you can't do it for yourself. It is not a work of man, it is a work of God. Peter says what? The story of grace is, He has caused you to be born again. He reached in. Of no account of yourself. You did not deserve it. I did not deserve it. God showed mercy, and we'll talk about His mercy. He caused us to be born again. His initiative. We didn't even know our problem when He reached into our lives. Many of you know this, right? And His power, because who but God can create a heart where there is none. And give life where there is none. It's His initiative, His power, His work. Just like He spoke in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. That same God stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, remember? In fact, Jesus waited for a few more days to make sure that they knew that Lazarus was actually dead. And Jesus stood outside the tomb and said what? In the name, like these people do, right? No, that's rubbish, right? In my name I command. Nothing, no theatrics like that. He just stood outside the tomb and said, Lazarus, come out. And what happened? Lazarus came out. And it was the same for you and me. Sinner that you were, sinner that I am. He beckoned, He said, come to me. And we were dead, but we were alive. And all we saw was the blessed Savior, the Savior. He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. Jesus made me alive. He alone could make me alive, and He alone did. Glory be to His name. You see, as we think about this, aren't you not moved to joy and blessedness? I was dead in my sins. I'm alive. And we can say with Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author of new life. Look at the second reason for worship. He's the author of new birth. Secondly, we bless God because God was moved to act by abundant mercy. It says what? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He caused us to be born again. How? According to His great... what? Mercy. According to His great mercy. What He did was according to His great mercy. Now let's get real. Let's get real. We don't like to think about mercy. Really. See, in our culture, we are raised to think about self-esteem, self-confidence. You don't get to treat me like that. You don't get to talk to me like that. Don't you know who I am? Right? Stand up for your rights. Stand up for yourself. Do you know all that I've accomplished? Right? That's the way that we're raised to think, right? Stand up for yourself. Don't be pathetic. In fact, the Greeks, in the culture of the New Testament, for them, humility was a bad word. Not a virtue. In the Bible, you see, be humble. That same word that Paul uses, the Greeks had it as a bad word. And in our culture, that is the same thing. And so I'm afraid that in the church often, we talk about mercy, but we talk about it at an arm's length, in a theoretical sense. Because if I really say I'm a vessel of mercy, it is the most pathetic stance to take about myself. Who needs mercy but a beggar? Who needs mercy but somebody who deserves the worst? Do you believe that about yourself? Because again, if you don't, then I'm afraid you don't know Jesus. He said what? I came not to save the healthy but the sinner. So when we say according to His great mercy, we are recognizing that I am a vessel of mercy. Have mercy on me. Have you ever had somebody in your life say, have mercy? It's usually always, not usually, always, the pathetic ones, right? They have nothing left and they say, I deserve this, but please stop. Chances are you don't come here thinking about how pathetic you are, is it? And the Bible encourages us to do that. Not by itself. So that when we think of God, we recognize how great He is for showing mercy. A prideful Christian, I've said this before, is like a racist leper. What's a leper? A leper is that kind of person nobody wants to touch, right? It's only the most striking people that do work among leprosy patients. Nobody wants to be around them. I imagine that kind of a person who's proud and thinks they're better than everybody else. It's the same picture of a prideful Christian. We are people who have received mercy. It doesn't matter this morning what you've accomplished in your life, it doesn't matter. I am no better than you. You are no better than the worst that you think is the worst here this morning. All ground is equal before the cross. All human beings are equally losers before the cross. We are sinful. God's wrath is upon us. If all we knew about God was an attribute like His justice, then it would mean that all of us would be judged. All of us would worship God if we knew that He was just, and that's all we knew about God. But that worship would be fear. And recognizing it's coming. It's coming. But what is revealed here about God? Not His wrath, not His justice. Is He perfect in wrath? Is He perfect in justice? Yes. But what we receive from Him is mercy. Mercy. In Scripture, the blessedness that moves us to worship as we recognize who we are is that God is a merciful God. Merciful God. Remember, I'll give you a few verses. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. There's one place. Another place is Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. You remember that account? Moses, this is at the mount where he's receiving the law, and the people are rebelling. He asks God, he says, "Show me your glory." And God says what? "No, because if no man can see me and live." But Moses is insisting. And God says, "I'll do this. I will not show you my full glory. I will show you my back parts," in that sense, right? And so He hides Moses in the shadow of the rock and reveals a part of him to Moses. And what does He reveal? And it's interesting because the people are rebelling. And He says, let's go there, Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, verse 6. Verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, what? A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding.'" And that's the word that is often translated mercy. "Steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will no, by no means clear the guilty." You see, His justice is there. But what is front and center? And that is glorious for me and for you. He's a God of mercy. You know your sin. Even the one that you have hidden for years. And we hide it because we are afraid of the consequences. We should be afraid of the consequences before God. But the wonder of wonders is when we open ourselves to Him and say, "Lord, be merciful to me. I know who I am. I know my sin." He reveals Himself to us as the God of mercy. Mercy is in His nature. Think about it this way. Here we see, and you just have to read the entire Bible and you see the mercy of God, right? He is merciful. He is merciful. And this should excite you, because when you see the character of somebody described a certain way, what do you know about their acts? Character leads to acts in accordance with the character. That's the expectation, right? Or that person is a generous person. So when you're around, you want to be around them. Why? Because it comes out, right? Right? The acts will affect you, right? Or that person is an angry person, then you don't want to be around them. Why? Because the expectation is that they would be angry. If the Bible reveals, God reveals Himself as merciful, what can the sinner's expectation be? It should be that He will judge me. But the expectation, because He has revealed Himself, is I can expect mercy from Him, though I don't deserve it. When I say, "God be merciful," like the tax collector that Jesus looked at, rather than the Pharisee, I know that He will have mercy to me. And here's the thing about what Peter is saying. It's unspoken. We've got to read between the lines. The word mercy has to do with what God doesn't give. Mercy has to do with what God doesn't give. That's what we say, mercy. If I'm in school, I've not done my homework, and the teacher is going to beat me, what do I say? Mercy. Right? Don't give me. But God's mercy always is accompanied by what He gives us, and that is called grace. So when Peter says, according to His great mercy, he doesn't speak of what He doesn't give us, right? He says, He has caused us to be born again. His grace is given instead. He withholds wrath, and He gives grace. And both are infinitely abundant. This should get your heart beating in excitement about what you have in Jesus. Because we are all in need of mercy. What's the difference between me and you and an unbeliever? Mercy. That's it. That's it. You're all vile and worthless sinners. But we have received mercy, undeserved mercy. So what's our response? Blessed be the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. There, by the grace and mercy of God, go I. I cannot explain why He did this, but He did. He gave me His Son, and He loved me. Is that not cause for worship when we think this way? No matter what your situation is, no matter what your trouble is, no matter what opposition you're facing at work with the politics and all of that stuff, what your financial position is, if you believe in Jesus, His mercy is upon you. You are forgiven forever. He has taken your sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? They never meet. That's the idea. He doesn't bring it to mind anymore. What is greater than that gift? And the verse says, there's more to it. According to His mercy, He has caused us to be born again. We need to understand this. How does God act in mercy? According to, it's first according to His great mercy. So His mercy is great. That's the adjective. It is abounding mercy. I need abounding mercy. I know myself. And I hope you've had that realization of who you are. I don't just need mercy. I need abounding mercy. My sins are great. And it says He acts according to His great mercy. That's a proportional word. What is the proportion of stinginess? The proportion of stinginess is stinginess. If a stingy person acts according to his stinginess, he will be stingy. Right? But God acts according to great mercy. So what will that action be? Infinite. There is no sin too great. There is no sinner too far. Because He acts according to His great mercy. He did not withhold His own Son. The proof is in the giving, right? What did He give us in His mercy? His own Son. Romans says, will He not then freely give us all things if He's already given the most? Verse 3, the power. According to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, He raised you up. He did not hold back infinite power. The same power that He used to raise His Son from the dead, He used, when you believed, to make you born again. He did not withhold power. And then thirdly, the extent of His mercy is this. You could say, I'm a vile sinner, and the expectation of His mercy would be that I am not given justice, but I am forgiven of my sins. Abounding mercy thinks that is a cheap mercy. Because think about verse 3. What does Peter say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. He has given us new birth into an... Look at verse 4. Into an inheritance. So He's our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have an inheritance. What's He talking about? Family. Family. It's one thing to love a beggar and say, here's some dan. Go buy a house. Somebody say, oh, what a great merciful thing. It's another thing to say, forget that. Here's my house. You stay with me and be mine. That's the mercy of God. Can we not say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for this great love? We bless God because He is the author of our new birth. We bless God because He was moved to act by abundant mercy. And finally, we bless God because He has given us living hope. He has caused us to be born again according to His great mercy. What? To a living hope according to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. We have a living hope, and this means everything, because we live in a hopeless world. We live in a hopeless world. You don't have to look too far to know that the world is a hopeless place. A few years ago, I remember reading about this IITian, and it's happened a few times. He was at the end of his career, he was going to graduate, and if it means that he's graduated from IIT, that's, the world is at his feet. The greatest salary packages you could imagine. You can get a job anywhere. And he sat there contemplating his graduation and what would lead after. Job, you buy the stuff, then you get the wife and the children, and then you save for them, and they get in the cycle, and they buy the stuff, they educate, they get, and he saw, what is the point of all of this? He hung himself. He said, there's no point to this. An intelligent man made the right judgment about the life that he lived. That is the truth. That's a right judgment of a life without Christ. There's no point to it. There were many like that. Voltaire, you've heard of Voltaire. He was an infidel, a godless man of the most pronounced type. He wrote, I wish I had never been born. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure. You remember Lord Byron? And he wrote, the worm, he enjoyed all the pleasures like Solomon. He said, the worm, the canker and grief are mine alone. Some people want to live that kind of life. You're from Lord Byron. There's Jay Gould, who earned all the money that you could imagine, the American millionaire. When he died, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. You think that greater package is going to give you something? You're headed down a road of destruction. Position and fame. There's a Lord Beaconsfield who had more than his share of both position and fame. He wrote this, youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, old age is a regret. The world is a hopeless place. Alexander, you remember? He set out from a young age, and we learn about it in school, right? The greatness of Alexander. He's going to conquer the known world, and he did. And when he returned, he said, what? There's nothing left to conquer. No. Hopelessness is not just a modern phenomenon that exists because of the modern age that we live in. You know, if things were like this, some people go to the nostalgia, right? The old days were so much better. Let's go back to the old days. The Greeks were the most hopeless people you would imagine, in all their glory. One example, there's a writer called Sophocles who wrote Oedipus Rex, Oedipus the king. There was a drama that he wrote about this king. And observing his own drama, he wrote that it is best not to be born at all. That's the best thing. The second best thing is to die at birth. Doesn't that just cheer your heart? At the end of this drama, Oedipus Rex, the chorus stands up and this is what they say. This is the end of the drama, the conclusion of the play. They repeated the common Greek maxim, no man should be considered fortunate until he is dead. Hopelessness is not a new thing apart from Christ. Old, new, hopelessness is the real understanding. You think of philosophy, you know, people get into philosophy. Apart from Christ, philosophy is one of the most hopeless places to be. There are no answers, basically, is what you come up with. And so some of the philosophies lead to the point of seize the day. Just focus on the moment and do what is in front of you. Don't think too far. You'll commit suicide. And here's the thing, the Bible tells us that we are hopeless as well. But the R changes to were because of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12. Therefore remember that at one time, verse 11, you Gentiles, you non-Jews in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, this is before Jesus showed himself to you. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to God's covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. That is us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 1, he says, we do not grieve, believer, you do not grieve as those who are without hope. That is, those who are without Christ. But here's the thing about 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, he says what? You were born again into a, not just hope, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of Jesus, life is not a cycle of endless nothingness. There is an eternal purpose. It's not pointless. There is eternity to look forward to. We have a purpose that lasts eternally. We have a joy that never fails. We have life that will never be taken from us. And I can live as a Christian, loved forever, and able to do things that last forever. You see, I'm not the kind, you know, that can do great things in this world like the Gandhis of this. I'm not. If you're a Christian, he has given you an eternal purpose. And part of the reason for hopelessness in the world is really people don't have purpose. How can they? And so they find good works. You know, I was reading about it in the newspaper that we will rid the world of people without shoes by 2025. That's a purpose? Chappals for everybody by 2025? You're going to die happy with that? What about the next generation that comes up without chappals? You see, we don't have purpose, but in Christ you have eternal purpose. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. How secure our eternality is in Christ. In Him. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit is talked about as a seal. And it says, who is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That's living hope. That's living hope. Some of you have house loans. We think at least property is permanent. Newsflash. Newsflash. Even that can go. Even that can go. And we have living hope. Why? Ultimately, because of a living Christ. It's living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Simply put, think of it this way. Christian hope is not like the way we use the word hope normally. Right? Are you coming to office today? I hope so. Is basically what? I hope not. Right? We use the word hope so that we have the chance of something not happening. Right? Or we say I hope because we're not sure if that thing is going to happen, but we think I'm pushing in that direction, I hope so. And we shouldn't think about Christian hope that way, because Christian hope is not that. It is not, I don't know what's going to happen, so I hope. That's not Christian hope. Christian hope is, that's why we read Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. There are things that are not here yet, but they are to come. That's Christian hope. They are assured things that we don't have yet, but they are guaranteed. Christian hope is assurance of things that are to come. And this hope is a living hope. Why? It's simply like this. Go back to 1 Peter 1 verse 3 and think about those two statements. He has born us again, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How living is the Lord Jesus Christ? How empty is that tomb? How living is He? He is eternally living. He lives today. He is alive today. And Peter is saying, your hope is tied to His livingness. as long as Jesus is living, your hope is living. That's the point that he makes.
And he'll talk about that, about the inheritance. It is unperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's for next time.
Your hope is living as long as Jesus is living. Jesus lives forever.
And so as we close, I want to read from Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. As Paul says, seek the things above. Set your mind on things that are above, not on earthly things. Not on dying things.
John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 15, right? The world and its desires pass away. Set your hope not on those things.
Why? Verse 3. For you have died. The old you is gone. You are born again. And what's the new you? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Not if, but when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory. Let's pray.
Father, take your word. Take these nuggets, these jewels of mercy, of power, of eternal promises. Move them from our minds into our hearts. So that, as Paul says, we would make the decision, the willful decision, to set our minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For there on earthly things is found hopelessness. Is found sorrow. Is found a lack of answers. Is found depression. Is found guilt. But if we set our minds on you, the Savior who has saved us, then we see by your mercy and by your grace, undeserved, we see who we really are. Made alive in Christ. An eternal inheritance and purpose. And one day we will stand blameless, joyful, before the throne and before the Father. Lord, make us worshippers.
Would you do that? Make us joyful because we are rooted in the gospel and its realities, even as we've meditated this morning. And now, as an expression of that, would you help us to sing with joy for your glory in Jesus' name.